Father, we come to this word with great awe. And I pray, Lord, that you will enliven and enlighten our minds to understand what we're reading and to somehow pick up the magnitude of what's going on. Lord, it's in some ways the next two chapters of John's Gospel are harrowing because so much hatred was poured out against Jesus. But let us also understand why it could have been and should have been such a great time of rejoicing. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have our faith lifted by what we study and what we read together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to start chapter 7 this morning, and I'm going to read the first 22 verses. And then what I'm then going to do is take a bit of an aside to explore the Feast of Tabernacles, just so that we understand what it was about. It won't be hugely in-depth, but maybe for some more in-depth than they've looked before. Because the first 22 verses is very much a narrative account, we need to understand parts of the narrative, but not necessarily every single word of it. So if we find at the end of it that I've been a bit thin in places, we'll come back to it another week. So let's read it. Now, just remember that this comes at the end of a period where Jesus has done amazing things. He's done miracle after miracle. Last week, we talked about the miracles that he did that was entirely to satisfy the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, entirely to satisfy them and all the sometimes false limitations they'd put out there and said, when Messiah comes, he'll do this or he'll do that. And we looked at specific miracles where Jesus had put himself out to confirm to them that he was their Messiah and fulfilled everything that they taught. So they were left with no excuse. I think we read from Matthew chapter 12 how they completely turned his teaching around, the stuff that they'd predicted and taught children since they were very small. They taught these things to their people. And when Jesus came along and did them, they then turned around and claimed that he was acting under the power of the devil, not under the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was an absolute travesty of the truth. And then we get to the end of chapter 6. He's walked on the water. He's fed the 5,000. He's done healing miracles innumerable. And chapters 7 and 8 are given over to how much they hated him. When in fact, and the scripture uses the phrase, he was hated without a cause in the Psalms, that predicted that he would be hated without a cause. They had every cause to love him, every cause to believe in him, yet they hated him. So let's read. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that the works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast. Sorry, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining. And in actual fact, the word there is murmuring rather than complaining. It's like a ripple was going around. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses could not be broken, and you are angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath, do not judge according to the appearance. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that leads on to further teaching, which we won't have time to do this week, but we'll come to next week. So this week is a kind of a stepping stone to next week. And in fact, if we could sit here for about 4 hours, to do chapter 7 and 8 as one study would be the ideal way to do it. But Sunday lunch beckons, so we'll do it in about 4 sessions probably. So coming back to the first verse then, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So as we've said, he spent time showing compassion and love and miraculous powers, and all the time, as we've seen in John's Gospel from chapter 1 right through to this point, he made no bones about the fact that he was the Messiah, and he continually used this phrase to describe himself, "I am," which we gloss over because in English it's not particularly meaningful, but to the Hebrews in that time, this phrase, "ego ami," meant that he was claiming to be the I am. When God was asked, "What is your name?" he said, "I am. Tell him I am sent you." And so the great I am was God. And Jesus laid claim to this title for himself, and then proved by replicating the miracles that were prophesied that he was Messiah, and also by fulfilling other scriptures, to the point where he said to them, you're so heavily into Moses. Well, if you believed what Moses wrote, you'd believe in me because he wrote all about me. And he was able to show them that he fulfilled the scriptures, hundreds of scriptures that spoke of his coming. Now, what we're going to pick up through the next couple of chapters is that Jesus is on a divine timetable. And so it says here, he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And so you think, well, was he scared? No. But he didn't want to court danger for no reason. He was on a divine timetable. Everything that he did was precisely programmed for specific times, including his death. And he had to die not at Tabernacles, but at Passover some 6 or 7 months later. So we're reading this about 6 or 7 months before he dies. But what we also know is that his death was not sprung upon him. He wasn't just grabbed and murdered. He was the one who actually, on the day that he was arrested to be taken for crucifixion, everybody that came to arrest him fell flat on their backs under the power of God. And he said to Peter, who chopped off the ear of Malchus, was it? Chopped his ear off. And the Lord restored his ear and said, "Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels to deliver me from this hour?" He submitted to death inside and precisely in line with God's timing in order to pay for our sins. So he wasn't afraid of being killed. He was manipulating the situation so that his death would happen at the right time. And as we carry on through John, we will see more of that. So he's on a divine timetable. We also need to make a mental note that he says to these guys, we just read, I did one sign. And you're all in uproar about it. And when you think of what sign that was, you can turn back there. It's John chapter 5. And the key verse is verse 16. So he had just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And a guy that's been poorly for 38 years is lying there beside the pool. Jesus heals him, and they're concerned because he broke the Sabbath. And so verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this claim to equality with God had really upset the Pharisees. And what had probably upset them even more is because he not only claimed it, he proved it. So they kind of got nowhere to go. And there is also another factor, and that is that the Pharisees, generally speaking, had their existence because of the adulation of the people following them around getting their teaching. And suddenly this man turns up who is far superior, and everybody falls in love with him rather than them. So they suddenly have a huge dent in the pride. And instead of being able to do what John the Baptist did, which was to say, look, you know, I must decrease so that he can increase. The attitude of the Pharisees was the opposite. The attitude of the Pharisees was, we need to get rid of this guy. He must decrease so that we can increase. Reverse theology. And so at the time that we start reading this, he's in Galilee, and he spent most of his time in Galilee, in Capernaum and places around the Sea of Galilee, because if he goes into Judea, they want to kill him. And so his visits to Judea, and particularly to the city of Jerusalem, have to be timed in keeping with the timing that God has in store. But the reason we've just read that is when they later on say, oh, you've got a demon, who says we're trying to kill you? Who is it that's trying to kill you? Back in chapter 5, we have clear evidence that they were trying to kill him. And so he'd gone away for a period of many months, possibly as many as 18 months. It's difficult to work out precisely, but he'd gone away for quite a long time and he'd not been back. And when he comes back, he refers immediately to the one sign that he did in the city a year or so ago at the pool of Bethesda when they then sought to kill him. And it says, doesn't it, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We need to understand what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. And so I'm going to just spend a little while just unpacking a few things. There were seven feasts. But three of these feasts were what they called pilgrim feasts. And so you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. You had Pentecost, also called Shavuot. Well, it was called Shavuot. We called it Pentecost when we translated it, really. And then we had Tabernacles, known as Sukkoth. And it was known as Sukkoth because the word Sukkoth means booths. And what would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles was you would make a booth, and you'd make it out of branches. And you'd make it, and then you would virtually live in it for the length of the feast, which in the Bible is said to be 7 days, but it was actually 8 days, because there was an eighth day that wasn't strictly speaking part of the seven, but it was a day of celebration after the feast had finished, which in itself was prophetic, in that there is, even when God has finished his work, there is yet more to come. And it's said to speak of the millennial reign of Jesus on the earth, the 1,000-year reign. it's prophetic of that, the thing that follows the end, if you like. Now that should give our amillennial brothers and sisters a few problems, but we won't go there for this morning. Now this feast, all men would have to make a pilgrimage, assuming it was possible, assuming it was reasonable for them to do it. They would have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple for these three feasts. And if you lived particularly far away, you could get away with it and you could go somewhere else. But if you could get there, you were duty bound to get there. You had to get to these feasts. And so Jesus, in order to fulfill the law, had to go to this feast. However, he said to his brothers, I'm not going yet. He didn't go with them. Well, some things to understand about tabernacles before we move on. The first thing is that this feast was set in place by the man who led the Jews through the events that it spoke of. So it wasn't some myth that was passed down from generation to generation. It wasn't something that Moses received from the past. Moses was part of the group that was delivered through the wilderness under the provision of God. And God came and tabernacled with them in the wilderness. God was with them and provided for them miraculously for 40 years in the wilderness. And this feast was set up to celebrate that. So to the Jews, it was a time of immense rejoicing. And it was never, ever looked upon as a myth. There was never, ever any doubt about the fact that this took place, that Moses wrote about something he experienced, and not only experienced, but he carried out the instructions of God. And you remember we were talking a little while ago from Numbers 8, when we were talking about God telling off Miriam and Aaron for speaking against Moses. And what he said in Numbers 12 verse 8 was, to many, many prophets I give visions, but to Moses I speak face to face. And so Moses was someone who had a conversation with the Lord and carried out the Lord's verbal instructions that he received face to face. And that was, let's turn to Leviticus 23. Now, if you kind of glance down through the titles, if you've got a Bible that's got titles, you'll find that there is a little write-up on every feast: the Sabbath, the Passover, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins in verse 33. And there were things you had to do. Can I just, again, I'm moving away from my own notes when I say this, but look, one of the instructions to people in the Feast of Tabernacles was, make yourself happy. Now, this, if you've studied any of the feasts, what you'll realize is that the Feast of Tabernacles immediately follows, it's about 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement comes after 40 weeks of what they call the time, was it 40 weeks or 40 days? No, 40 days, I'm sorry, I'm getting my terminology mixed up. Of what they call the Days of Awe. So there was this period of that they called the Days of Awe, and during that period you were supposed to examine yourself, and the instruction there was actually the reverse of this. It was make yourself sad. And it was look at your own sin and be sad about it. It's not good. It was an instruction to be soul searching. And to make yourself ready for this Feast of Atonement when your sins that you were confessing would be put upon the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be sent off into the wilderness, from which we got this saying from, I think, the book of Isaiah that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far shall your sins be taken from you. So up to the Day of Atonement was a time of self-examination and realizing what a reprobate you were and being sad about it, not being sad just because somebody had said you need to be sad, but reaching a point of sadness because your heart was to some extent depressed by the pitiful state you had reached in your sin. Then you get this 5-day period, and then you get instructed to make yourself happy for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this speaks of us coming to this point of conviction where, after which we get saved. So we realize we are sinners. We realize we need God. We realize we can't deliver ourselves. We realize that it's, and if you were a Jew, you would realize that it's only because your sins were put on that scapegoat that you had any chance, because God would forgive your sins and you'd get another year up to the next season of awe when you would have to repeat this process, because although God had dealt with your sins for a year, he hadn't dealt with them for eternity. And we all along had this expectation, they had this expectation, that one day Messiah would come. And when he came, he would take sins eternally and he would wipe them out eternally. That is the fundamental basis for Tabernacles, is it celebrates the point at which instead of the scapegoat, you get God tabernacling with his people and dealing with all sin once and for all. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10, and I think it's in chapter 4 as well, where once and for all a sacrifice is made for all time, for all men, for all sin, gone. So it was a time, having been through the days of awe, having had your sin dealt with, it was a time to celebrate restored fellowship with God. Very, very important. Now, when you think, if you put all that together, and just let me see what I've missed. When you put all that together, this should have been the best Feast of Tabernacles ever on the face of the earth, because the one who gave instruction to Moses to set this feast in place was present. And he had done everything to make himself recognizable. And they didn't recognize him, and so they didn't benefit from him. And hence the fulfillment of Tabernacles for them has not yet happened, because they didn't get the benefit of it. He wasn't recognized. So he, bless God, is going to come again and tabernacle with his people again, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is another study. This feast had so many different names. I mean, it was called Sukkoth because of the booths. It was also called Chag HaAsif, which is the Feast of Ingathering, or the Festival of Ingathering, because it happened at a time when the fruit harvest was harvested in the autumn, late September, early October. And so it was a good time to recognize that prior to this had been a grain harvest, and then at this time there'd been a fruit harvest, and this came immediately after the fruit harvest, and you would be able to thank God for a real live demonstration of his provision, a successful harvest. It was also called the Feast of Dedication, because if you read, I think it's in 1 Kings, you read that Solomon dedicated the temple on this day. On the 15th of Tishri, which is when this feast started, that was the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. So it's often referred to as the Feast of Dedication. It's also called the Feast of Nations. And it's called the Feast of Nations because if you turn to Deuteronomy 16... one little verse of scripture tells us so much. Verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are with you within your gates. And the stranger is someone who's not a Jew. And so this feast was the only feast where non-Jews were invited to celebrate it with just the same vigor as the Jews, because it was recognized that this was not just an outpouring of God's provision and blessing to the Jew, but to everyone, just like salvation. Interestingly, it was also a very, very important time to give charity. We were reading chapter 23 of Leviticus, and in verse 22, it talks about when you harvest your field, don't harvest to the edges, but make sure you've got leftovers to give to the poor. So that was a key feature of all the feasts, but tabernacles in particular, throwing wild abandon out there in terms of your giving to the poor was a demonstration of the principle that that's what God had done to you. And so part of the celebration was giving charity to those who needed it. Now, what would they actually do? Well, every day for 7 days, and again, I'm not going to go through this in minute detail, but two key things. Every day, the priest would walk down the Kidron Valley to the Pool of Siloam. When we get to chapter 9, there's a man born blind. I'm going to get myself muddled if I'm not careful. We'll return to the man born blind in a moment. But the key thing is that the man born blind was healed by putting clay on his eyes and sending him to the Pool of Siloam to wash it off. At Tabernacles, they went to the Pool of Siloam, the priest did. He filled a pitcher with water, and he would carry it back up the hill. And as he walked back up the hill, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, which are from Psalm 120 through to 134. We're not going to read them all, but let's have a wee look at Psalm 120 to 134. Psalm 120. Remember, they're coming out of the time of awe. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are at war. So this is coming out of this time of awe. I don't know which one to pick then. God is the help of those who seek him, the next psalm says. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Now, coming out of the time of awe, you'd be saying, oh, I'm such a sinner, Lord. How can you help me? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. This theme goes on. And if you just read that, I don't know if your Bible has titles, but Psalm 123, a prayer for relief from contempt. Psalm 124, the Lord, the defense of his people. Psalm 25, the Lord, the strength of his people. Psalm 126, a joyful return to Zion. It goes on like this, right up to Psalm 134. And as you can tell, we could have done several hours just on this subject alone. But let's just read Psalm 134, the last one. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So you've got all of these psalms. And as they're walking all the way back up the hill, which I've not been to, but I gather it's steep and long. If anybody's been there, you can confirm or not. they would sing these all the way. When they get to the top, they take the water and they pour it out on or around the altar. Now, as this water is poured out, they would sing sometimes parts of Psalm 118. If you turn to Psalm 118, I bet you're glad I didn't say 119. We'll just quickly read through Psalm 119. No, 118. And the whole psalm is a messianic psalm, but the particular parts that were alive in their hearts when they sang at this time was beginning, let's say, at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not given me over to death. Again, that sense of coming out of the time of awe and into this time of rejoicing. You know, it's very much a song that says, I don't deserve this. However, the Lord hasn't given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. It's a recognition that the Lord is the one who saves. And of course, the Savior is with them as they're celebrating this. But they hate him. And then it goes on. And this is really pertinent, right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is prophetic and Jesus is fulfilling it. He's there. He's the stone and is being rejected by the spiritual builders of Jerusalem. But he is the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Sorry, but this does this to me. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And it's this, save now. They're crying out to the Lord to save now, not in doubt that he will, but knowing that he will, because he's instigated this feast. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing that with their lips, and at the same time, they're planning to kill him. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a moment. He has given us light. Part of this celebration also was the erection of massive menorah candlesticks in the temple that were, I read one thing and I found it hard to believe. And it worked out that they're about 70 feet tall. Now that strikes me as, I wasn't sure if they got that wrong. I've not been there, I've not seen it, so I don't know. But when these things were lit, in order to light them, young athletic men would climb ladders and pour 7.5 gallons of oil into each lamp, because it's a many-armed lamp, and these would burn night and day. And it's said that they gave such an immense amount of light that the whole city was lit up. There's a few interesting little sidelines here, which I won't go down too far because it will use up all our time, but there's quite a lot of evidence that Jesus was born at the time of Tabernacles. If that's the case, he was conceived at the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Lights. And it's interesting that although Hanukkah was a later feast that was introduced, Jesus does seem to honour it. Now, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, if at the Feast of Lights, the light of the world was conceived. It would be an interesting point. Whether it's true, I don't know. But it's something I came across in my reading. So this would give immense amounts of light. So the man goes down to the pool of Siloam, gets the water, carries it up, pours it on the altar. And part of this is recognizing that God is light. I just find it also interesting that the man who was blind was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash off the clay so that he could see the light of the world. It's just one of God's nice touches, I think. The other thing that they would shout, and by shout I mean shout, was Isaiah chapter 12. Which is a fairly short psalm. But the particular verse that was shouted was verse 3. Now let's read the psalm and then separate out verse 3. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. There's your days of awe. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Tabernacles. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And this is the one that they would shout. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so as the man dips the pitcher, carries it all up the hill, and as it's poured out on the altar, they shout out, with joy, you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And they made the link between tabernacles and salvation. And of course, the link between tabernacles and God already existed, because it spoke of the time when he tabernacled with them. Tabernacled meaning lived with them or dwelt with them. And it was also by the Pharisees spoken of as a prophetic thing where God would tabernacle with them again. Why have we gone through all that? Well, because it shows that this Feast of Tabernacles was, it should have been the best one ever. Because everything that it spoke of had been fulfilled, and Jesus was right there in the midst doing exactly what it spoke of, saving them. His death was to come, but they, for the most part, had rejected him and had not seen him as a fulfillment of this feast. So, the other thing they would do is they would put together something called the lulav. Go back to Leviticus 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And by the way, keep this phrase customary work in your head. Leviticus 23. Starting at verse 33. Sorry, I didn't give you the starting verse. For 7 days, this is verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, this is the eighth day of a seven-day feast, you shall have a holy convocation and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you shall give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, this, they would take these tree branches or parts of these tree branches, they would bind them together into something like a bouquet. And they would also take a piece of citrus fruit, which was the fruit harvest. And when they shouted this, you shall draw water from the well of salvation, or with joy you shall draw water from the well of salvation, they would be waving the branches of the beautiful tree and the citrus fruit before God. And it was a thanksgiving for God's provision, that they lived in a land that was green and beautiful and full of provision and fruit. So it is actually said, several people have said it, Josephus was one of them, that if you've not been to the Feast of Tabernacles, you have never seen real joy. Because the outpouring of joy was so over the top, and it went on for 7 straight days. And it was enthusiastic, it was exhausting, and it involved not just on one day, but every day, this proclamation. We're drawing water with joy from the wells of salvation, and God is our provider, as they wave these items before the Lord. So, this is the feast. Going back to John chapter 7. This is the feast that Jesus is being exhorted to go to by his brothers. So verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. We read that his brothers don't believe in him. And so there isn't a, this is not a, wow, you do such amazing things, you can't keep this to yourself, you've got to show it. It was more along the lines of, well, if you're so great, go and do it in public. You know. If you want people to believe in you, you can't stay in secret. Go and do it in public. But it was somewhat disparaging. There are some people who say that they were deliberately trying to get him killed. I don't believe that to be true. There's no evidence for that at all. But there was a certain amount, it looks to me anyway, a certain amount of what you would find between brothers. Oh, you think you're so great. I mean, perfect. Everything you do is perfect. A certain amount of perhaps sibling rivalry, sibling jealousy. And they're saying, go on, you go on up there and do it publicly instead of just talking about it at home. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. This was not done because they believed in him. Now all of his brothers, his brothers are recorded, and of course they were his half-brothers, not his brothers. Same mother, different dad. His father was God. And living in this household, somehow they didn't believe, but they later, after the resurrection, came to believe, all of them. There was James, who finished up leading the church of Jerusalem. There was Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but the man that wrote the epistle Jude, the book of Jude. James, of course, wrote the book of James. There was also Simon and a guy called Joseph, which is probably a shortened version of Joseph, which probably means he was the first one born after Jesus and was named after his dad, Joseph. But all of them came to believe, and I think all of them were martyred for their faith. But at this point, they didn't believe. And look what Jesus says. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time's always ready. I'm on a divine timetable. My time has not yet come. But actually, any time's good for you. Your time's, just go. You're fine. Look what he then says. The world cannot hate you. Not the world does not hate you. The world cannot hate you. Why would that be? Because you just like them. You're part of them. You're among those unbelievers. It can't hate you because you fit. You're not challenging anything. However, it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Do you know that is still the case? When Christians talk about the evils that go on in the world, we are treated like mad people. And we're treated as being against progress and dyed-in-the-wool dinosaurs. And yet, what goes on in our world is increasing day by day and year by year in its evil outpouring. Stuff that was illegal when I was a kid has not only now become legal, but they'll lock me up if I challenge it too hard. There's no expectation anymore that you will remain faithful to your wife or that you will stay married, that you will bring your children up to fear God. When I started school, there were school assemblies, and every day was started with an act of worship and prayer because the whole of the school system recognized the one true God. Now we're afraid we might upset the Hindus and the Muslims if we actually worship God, the Christian God. We take men who are beset by sin, and I'm using men as an example, but in fact it could just as easily be women, but we take men who are beset by sin, and instead of offering them a righteous alternative, we help them in their sinful alternative. So if you take, for example, a homosexual man, and I am not saying that, I do recognize the homosexual man have a huge problem, but we will spend a fortune helping, actually to say homosexual man does not fit the example I was going to use, a transsexual man, a man who says, I'm in the wrong body, I want to be a woman. We will spend millions helping him to become a woman rather than spend what actually is an awful lot less, because it doesn't involve surgery, helping him to be a man. Because we follow this unrighteous route that just leads us into more and more and more trouble. And we're now coming out the other side of this and getting some people who said, that was a big mistake. I now know I was a man. I can't do a lot about it now. They've got to work with the surgeon's knife. But when we continually reject righteousness, this is where we go. We finish up being laws unto ourselves. We do what we believe to be right. So, Jesus is actually saying, you're one of them. It doesn't matter what time you go. I'm on God's timetable. I've got to go when he tells me to go and do what he tells me to do. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up yet, for my time has not fully come. So he remained in Galilee. They set off, and then he followed them some time later. I've not found evidence for this, but there are some people who say that when he went, he probably went through Samaria, so he got there at the same time as them. Whether that's true, I don't know. But look, in verse 11, or verse 10, his brothers had gone up. He also went up to the feast, but not openly, as it were, in secret. You have tens of thousands of people descending upon Jerusalem for this feast. And it's very easy to remain incognito. And it says there was much murmuring about him. And some said, he's good. And others said, no, he's a deceiver. Do you know both are wrong? Both are wrong. So many people tried to dismiss Jesus as he was a good man. It's not just as wrong. To say he was a deceiver, I guess, is more wrong. But Jesus wasn't just a good man. He was the God man. He was the perfect man. So to say he was a good man doesn't kind of cut it. It shows that whilst they appreciated he was good, probably because he healed people and said good things, they hadn't necessarily cottoned onto the fact that this is God. And to say he was a deceiver is just an outright lie, because every step of the way he had proved himself. And then in verse 14, he goes up to the temple and he taught. Do you know, this man, Jesus, had immense courage. Because knowing that they're all trying to kill you, I guess he had courage and complete faith in the Father. But he taught. And the reaction of the people made it very, very difficult for the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, to do anything about him. Because it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? There was something about the preaching of this man that superseded anything they had ever heard, and they were totally blown away by it. And when you've got a man who's got immense popularity, to then grab him and execute him becomes a very difficult thing. You finish up losing all your supporters. So by doing it the way he did it, he was able to teach without having to fight people off or go through any particular danger. And then look at what he says. He says, my doctrine is not mine. Because they're saying, well, he's never studied. And in the previous chapter, if you recall, they said, well, hang on, this is Joe's boy. This is Joseph's son. He comes from down the road. We know him. How can this be Messiah? And it's worth telling you that they had this belief that you would never know where Messiah came from. And it was not least to do with the fact that he was supposed to be someone after the order of Melchizedek, the man who had no genealogy or no known genealogy. So they wouldn't know where he came from. And this was true to a degree because none of them knew what heaven was like or where it was. So they don't know where he's come from in that sense. But in order to enter the earth as a man, he had to come through the womb of a woman. So they geographically would know where he came from because somebody had to give birth to him. But they still didn't really know where he'd come from. They certainly didn't know the Father that had sent him. So, interesting, isn't it? It goes on to say there was all this division. Verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Do you remember last week we talked about the healing of the man born blind, whose parents were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. So they hedged and said, well, he's fully grown now. Ask him. Don't talk to us because we don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. The Jews were not only persecuting Jesus, but anybody that showed favor towards Jesus was being persecuted to the extent that they might be cast out of the synagogue. And we have already covered the fact that if you were cast out of the synagogue, you were thereafter suffered poverty. You were impoverished. Because if you were cast out of the synagogue, you wouldn't get work. You'd be sent to Coventry. Nobody would talk to you. Nobody would want to associate with you for fear of the Jews. Jesus puts people in this situation by no other means than just being immensely loving. All of his disciples, if you remember, he said, these things I say to you, that my peace may be with you, not as the world knows. And he said that at a time when he was telling them, you're going to get persecuted and yet you're going to retain your peace. But people are going to hate you. Message hasn't changed. As a Christian, people will hate you for no other reason than that you're a Christian. So, he starts to teach. Jesus says, the doctrine I'm preaching isn't my doctrine. It's the doctrine of the one who sent me. In other words, what he's saying is, it's not that I haven't studied. It's that I've studied in a different place from a different source than you. My source is the Father. Didn't go to college. Didn't need to. Heaven is better than any college. And what he says is, if you know true doctrine, let's just unpack this little verse here. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, and what he's saying by this is, you don't will to do his will. If anyone wills to do his will, he'll know whether I speak on my own account or whether I'm speaking on behalf of God. And the inference there is, you don't wish to do the will of God, and therefore you can't recognize whether what I'm saying is just coming from me or whether it's coming from God. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory from the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. He's saying here, you guys are puffing yourselves up. Everything you're saying comes from you. You're elevating yourself. But if somebody puts themselves to one side, like John the Baptist did, puts themselves to one side and seeks to glorify and magnify God, you know they're true. Why? Because they've got no motive. They've got no agenda. They're not trying to do anything for themselves. They just want you to get saved. One of the great pities about the church nationally is it's so full of people who are waving their own flag and wanting to be seen up there among famous and laudable people, and quite often wanting to take money from them and things like that. When in fact, all of us who get this incredible privilege to teach should be sitting to one side and saying, don't look at me. We want you to get Jesus because he is the source of your salvation. Let's wind up the last bit. It says this, look, in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now, he's now referring back to the miracle in chapter 5 where they then sought to kill him. And they've accused him of breaking the law because he did it on the Sabbath. And he's saying, look, verse 21. I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the Father. So this is something that Moses passed down, circumcision. And he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, circumcision had to take place on the eighth day. That was the law of Moses. You take a child, a male child, you circumcise him on the eighth day. If the eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath, then whoever does the circumcision has to do, what was the phrase? Ordinary work, or I've forgotten. Customary work. It was customary work for these people, these priests, to perform this ritual. So they were in, if they wanted to be over legalistic, Jesus was saying, you break the law all the time in just the same way I did, because I healed someone on the Sabbath. You do a circumcision on the Sabbath. That's customary work for you. And you don't set that part of the law to one side to fulfill another part of the law. You just get on with it. And if it's okay for you, why are you trying to kill me? Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And this is something that's often used in Scripture, is you use the lesser thing to prove the greater thing. It's okay for you to do customary work, circumcision, in which you deal with a very small part of somebody's body, and I make someone completely well, and that's wrong. And you could say that implied in that is, it's no effort for me. It's less effort for me to make someone completely well than it is for you to carry out a circumcision. So he's kind of pinning them down on this exercise of the law. And he finishes with this comment, and he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I think what he's saying is, it's perfectly okay for you to circumcise people on the Sabbath. to fulfill the law, and it's perfectly okay for me to heal people on the Sabbath. Instead of judging by the letter, which the Bible tells us kills, you judge by the Spirit. And you should be rejoicing with the man that got healed. So I'm going to finish there because we're out of time. But this really kind of leaves us hanging as to what comes next. We've got this Feast of Tabernacles that's in full flow. They're out to get him. They're out to kill him. They hate him with a passion for no good reason whatsoever. At the one Festival of Tabernacles that should have been the best that had ever taken place or ever yet will. That's what it should have been. We know that in another scripture, when Jesus rides in on a donkey and he cries over them and he says, "If only you had known this your day." The Jews were blinded for a time that the Gentiles may come in. I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but they were blind. He was right in front of their eyes, fulfilling everything, and they get to Feast of Tabernacles, and they, for the most part, just reject him. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you that it does leave us on the edge of a cliff, really, as to where we go next. And I pray that during the coming week, you will prompt us to read what comes next as we study it together next week, that we will get the most from it. Lord, you put these feasts there for a reason, that we would have understanding. Every one of them is not only celebrating a past event, but celebrates a future event that you have predicted. And we would ask that, Lord, you help us to see this, and that you help us to reach forward with our hearts and look forward to the day when you will fulfill all things. And in anticipation of the great Feast of Tabernacles, when you will return again, our hearts say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Thank you, Lord. Amen.